Please turn with me now to Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 to 15. And as we come to the end of this book, I want to ask you a question. And the question is simply this: in the light of Revelation, how are you going to live your life? How are you going to live your life in the light of Revelation? And I ask that because the series may have given you some new understanding. It may have reminded you of what you already knew. It might have given you fresh encouragement to persevere. It may have given you fresh insights into God's character. But of course, the bigger question is, if it's done any of those things, where has that led? Has it in any way changed the way in which you live? And I ask that particularly in the light of these closing verses, because these closing verses are definitely a conclusion. They're a formal conclusion. In them, John draws together some key themes, and he leaves you and me, the readers, with a clear exhortation in the light of all of this: be ready for the certain and soon return of Jesus. Be ready for the certain and soon return of Jesus. And the question is, well, are we? In verse 6, we enter into what's called the epilogue. It's clearly a formal conclusion. Revelation doesn't just peter out. It reaches a climax, a final comment, a conclusion. And the first thing I want to say about this conclusion is that it largely mirrors the prologue right at the very beginning of Revelation. It's like we have bookends here. Let me just read you the first three verses of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And you're thinking, well, hello, we just heard those words when you read from Revelation chapter 22. Yes, they're very, very similar. Both in the epilogue and the prologue, we read of God sending an angel to show his servants what must soon take place. It's there in chapter 1, it's here in the epilogue. In the prologue, it says the time is near. And so in the epilogue. The prologue refers to the words of prophecy, as does the epilogue. If I read on in chapter 1, we'd have seen there that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, as we see in the epilogue. We read in both, behold, he is coming soon. A blessing is spoken of, a testimony is given, and we even find the words, amen, grace, amen, in both the prologue and the epilogue. It's a deliberate final conclusion. In verses 6 to 21, it's calculated that it's made up of a series of 13 varied sayings. Some argue that the epilogue breaks down into three sections, others say no, it's four, and others say it's five. I don't think that's particularly important. No, at times it isn't easy to decide who is speaking. Is it the angel, or is it John, or is it Christ? Well, the four first-person sayings appear to be Christ. But here's the formal conclusion, and it's written with a clear purpose. As John reaches the end, he writes to implore you and me to make the right response to what has been revealed. To live aright in the light of Revelation. And he tells us why we should live aright. And he tells us what right living is. So I'd encourage you this morning to see this epilogue as the final application from John the preacher of the whole. And you'll notice it's a series of calls, renewed calls to faith. A call to perseverance, a call to patience, a call to hope. And we're going to look at it over 2 weeks. This week will largely be verses 6 to 15, and next week, God willing, will be mostly 16 to 21. The headings both weeks will be very similar. But I've chosen that method that as we come to the conclusion of Revelation, we might slow down, as it were, as we come into land. If you ever watched a parachutist, they normally drop their arms, don't they, last bit, and then they just float down. It's not a bumpy landing at all. Well, I'm trying to avoid a bumpy landing here in Revelation. Because I want to encourage you to take it in and to take stock. and to consider what your response is to the Word of God, to contemplate that. How are you going to live your life in the light of Revelation? Are you ready for the certain and soon return of the Lord Jesus? And the first very simple thing that I want to say this morning is that these things that we've been looking at in Revelation are real, because God's Word is genuine. All these things that we've been looking at are real because God's Word is genuine. It's authentic. Notice verse 6. John writes, "Then he, the angel, said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.'" Now I want you to ponder that for a few moments this morning. When you hear the Word of God preached here, and I trust that you test that by what is written in the Word of God, do you just shrug your shoulders and say, "Well, whatever, that's nice, that's a nice little homily"? Do you say, "Well, that might be true, or it mostly might be true"? Or do you recognise what it says about itself, that the words are faithful and true? That's of crucial importance, isn't it? If John here is preaching for a verdict, for a response from us, we've got to be certain, haven't we, that what we've heard is faithful and true. And it says that it is. If you want to buy a new car or a new fridge or a new painting, you want to know what the claims are, don't you? If it's a car, has it got an MOT? How many miles has it really done? What's the claim? And is it trustworthy? When you listen to politicians or to insurance salesmen or the men, and it normally is men, who knock at your door wanting to provide you with new fascia, soffits and guttering, a conservatory, prune your trees, retarmate your drive, give you block paving, are the words that they're saying faithful and true? Are they trustworthy? You weigh that up, don't you? There's what they say and then there's the reality, and they're not always the same thing. How trustworthy are the things that are being said? Are they faithful and true? Well, when it comes to the Bible, we're told that they are faithful and true. And you might be sitting there saying, "Well, you would say that, wouldn't you?" Well, yes, I would say that, wouldn't I? But the reason is because I believe them. That doesn't make them true. They say that they are true, but by God's grace, I'm a believer. So I believe what they say, that they are faithful and true. Perhaps your response marks you out as a cynic. You see, the words claim to be faithful and true. That's these words. That means the most recent ones of the final vision in Revelation. I'm sure it means the whole of Revelation, and it can be applied to the entire scripture. But in Revelation it means that these visions, heaven being opened, these seven seals, these seven trumpets, these seven bowls, the victory of Jesus Christ, the defeat of Satan, the beast, the false prophet and Babylon, all these things are real because God's word is true. Do you believe that? So I'd like you to notice this morning the care the scripture goes to declare its own authenticity. And it has to be that way round, isn't it? If somebody outside of Scripture said, "Oh, I can vouch that these are authentic," they would be our final authority. And Scripture has to be our final authority, and it is. And the Scripture, it seems to be, almost bends over backwards to be helpful in saying to us who hear it, these things are true. You may remain sceptical or a cynic, but that doesn't alter the true nature of Scripture. All Scripture, we're told, is God-breathed, such that the very words written down were the very words of God himself. In the Psalms we read, "The entirety of your word is truth." Not just some of it, not just the main part, the entirety of your word is truth. When Dr. Luke sets out to write his gospel, he goes to great efforts really to show us that he's relying on eyewitnesses and he's giving us an orderly account that you may know the certainty. He's not playing games with us. He wants us to be certain of the truth. At the beginning of his second volume, The Acts of the Apostles, he speaks about how Jesus presented himself alive with many infallible proofs. Jesus condescended to give infallible proofs that he was alive. Can I use that phrase of the Almighty? He's bending over backwards to be helpful to us, to persuade us of the truth. Jesus even stands before the skeptic, the doubting Thomas. Scripture goes to great care to help us to realise that all these words are true. You see, Revelation is part apocalyptic literature, it's part letter, it's part prophecy. And at the end here, you'll notice that prophecy is quite a theme. It's mentioned in verses 6, 7, 9 and 18. I've read this week that in both the Old and the New Testaments, there are apparently 1,817 predictions, prophecies. Predictions are things which haven't yet taken place at the time of their writing, but will do, and many of them already have. 1,817 predictions. They're covered by 8,352 verses of the Bible, which means that 27% of the entire Bible is taken up in prophecy or prediction of things which are going to happen. And you can trace your way through and see how many of them have already been fulfilled. People who weren't yet born, places in which they were born, the way in which people would die, the place where people would die, the manner in which they would die, all predicted beforehand. It's a great support to the claims of the Bible to be true. And here at the end, it's another focus, you see. There are three witnesses. God's own demands that everything be verified by two or three witnesses are fulfilled. Here at the end, there's the witness of the angel, there's the witness of John, there's the witness of the Lord Jesus. The angel says in verse 6, these words are faithful and true. They originated with the God of the prophets, the God who moved the prophets by his Spirit to write down the truth. The angel's verifying the truth. In verse 9 he says, I'm of your brethren the prophets. I'm part of the revelatory scheme of making known God's truth to you. John then joins in verse 8 and says, I saw and heard these things. I'm an eyewitness. I was there. I can vouch for their truth. And then thirdly, next week we'll see that the Lord Jesus does that in verses 16 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. And in verse 16, Jesus says, I've sent my angel to testify to you these things. Jesus says that they're true. And I want you just to reflect, if you would, this morning on the faithful witness of Scripture. It's been a theme, hasn't it, through Revelation. Jesus is introduced in chapter 1 and verse 5 as the faithful witness. When he writes to the church in chapter 3 and verse 14, he's the faithful and true witness. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he is he who is true. He's the rider on the white horse whose name is faithful and true. Jesus has been faithful in revealing God to us in the person of God's Son himself. He is the exact representation of God's being. He is the radiance of God's glory. These things really are true. I wonder if that's dawned on you. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. You see, these words aren't my words. These words are divine in origin. They're God's words from which they have the authority. And that's, well, because what that God says these words mean that it's true what he says about himself. It's faithful and true that he's the eternal God who self-exists. It's true what he says about us, that we are made in God's image, but we're all marred by sin, and we deserve to face God's condemnation and his wrath for our rebellion against him. His words about judgment in the Bible are faithful and true. His words about salvation alone in the Lord Jesus Christ are true. His words in the Scripture about drinking eternal joys through everlasting years, as we've just sung, they're true. And that's why these words, verse 10, are to be published. They're not to be held back, they're not to be watered down, they're not to be sealed up. The first simple thing I want you to notice this morning is that as we reach the apex of application, as John's saying, come on, what do you make of this? The ground is cleared to ensure that you know the ground is solid. These things are real because God's word is authentic. The faithful, you won't be disappointed. And the wicked, well, you won't be overlooked. You can invest your life and your eternity in the truths of God's word. Second very simple point is that the next major event in God's plan is the coming again of Jesus Christ. You know, the world's rather dark at the moment, isn't it, in the Western world, and maybe this morning things aren't going as well as you'd like with your soul, or with your mind, or with your body, or with your family, or with your relationships, or with your service in the church. Lift your eyes this morning and remember that these words are true. And as we've seen already in Revelation, there's a future that's glorious for those who believe. There's a fellowship with God. There's a foundation that guarantees those things, God's character and his word. There's a fountain which gives eternal life to all who drink of it. John at the end is taken up with the New Jerusalem, the people of God in the future, having about them the glory of God, a perfect purity, an uninterrupted intimacy, an eternal security. He sees them as the new Holy of Holies, the new Eden, replacing the Garden of Eden. He sees them as enjoying endless delights, as we've just sung about. You see, God is upon the throne. And God is working out all of his purposes. And the next major event in his plan is the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen repeatedly in Revelation there's a judgment to come at the end of the seven cycles. It's the coming of Jesus for judgment. And we've looked at the judge. And we've looked at those who are being judged. All of us. And we've looked at the judgment process, where it's our works which will be judged, because our works will reveal whether or not, crucially, we've believed him or not. And we've looked at the sentence. The endless delights for those who believe, and the lake of fire and brimstone for those who don't. Death, Hades, and anyone not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. We've seen the harvest of grape when the winepress is trampled and the grapes are crushed and squeezed, and it's blood that comes out and it runs 4 foot high for 180 miles. The judgment of the unbeliever. We've seen their cry, fall on us, as they cry to the rocks, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's a coming day of judgment from which neither you nor I will be able to escape. And all of this is brought to pass when Jesus Christ returns. I'd almost like to finish there and say, I'll just give you 15 minutes of quiet reflection now on the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. I don't think we meditate on it enough. It's the centerpiece of the future. It's spoken of by the prophets and the apostles and the angels and Jesus himself. This same Jesus who ascended into heaven. The same Jesus who secured salvation by dying in our place upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins is coming again from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful, mighty angels. A personal return, a physical return, a visible return, a glorious return, he shall come again. We often mention that 1 in 30 verses of the Bible mention this glorious fact. But his coming again is spoken of 8 times as frequently as his first coming in Bethlehem. And in the thing I was reading this week, of the 8,352 verses in the Bible that contain predictive material, 22% of them, 22% of predictive material in the Bible speaks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ again. And the scholar concludes, and I use his words, if this means anything, It means the prediction of the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth has the same chance as being fulfilled as all the other prophecies, and that's 100%. It's a major theme. It's a major theme of Revelation. We've seen before, I'm coming again, behold, I come quickly. Here we read it in verse 7, in verse 12, in verse 20. His coming is near. It's the next event in God's global purposes. Peter says to those who say, well, he hasn't come yet, has he? Peter says, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Don't complain that he hasn't come yet, and say maybe he's not going to come. Be thankful that his not coming has given you time to repent and believe, and make use of that time. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, conceived of the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a spotless life, unlike the life of anybody here this morning, and then offered that life to pay the price of our sins and to secure forgiveness and hope of heaven and everlasting life for all who would believe, he's coming again. And that thirdly and finally means that we need to be ready. This is true. He is going to come again. So John constructs an argument really with the purpose of imploring you to be ready. He's reasoning with you. He's pleading with you. He's pointing out the facts to you. In the light of this, you and I have a responsibility. We can't afford to sit on the fence and say, whatever, or, well, that's nice. Because it's true, we have to respond. That's obvious in two ways. First of all, in verse 7, we read, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We need to keep them, we need to believe them, and go on believing them. They are worthy to be kept, because they are faithful and true. And therefore not to keep them is contemptuous and arrogant and proud and foolish. There's a blessing to those who keep them. And of course a curse for those who don't. Secondly, we recognise the responsibility, because Jesus says in verse 12, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. He is coming in judgment to give a reward. And reward there can mean a positive thing or a negative thing, a reward or a punishment. He will give to each their just deserts, their fair payments, what's reasonable, on the back of their faith or their lack of belief. And therefore, there are two responsibilities which John outlines. The first is in verse 10, which is that our responsibility is to worship God. You were made by God in his image that you would worship him. You notice here John is so overwhelmed by the majesty of what he sees by the message that he comes to worship the messenger. That's a mistake he made in chapter 19 in verse 10 too. And he receives the same rebuke here. Don't do it. Because would you believe, John is committing no less a sin than idolatry here. He's worshipping a created being rather than the Creator. The best of men, the best of angels, the best of prophets are not to be worshipped. We are not to worship any created thing. In John's day, the Christians knew that they weren't to worship the emperor. You and I are not to worship any created thing. I wonder what you worship. I wonder if you know what you worship. What has first place in your life? To what have you ascribed ultimate worth, such that in your life you're worshipping it? Maybe your reputation. Maybe education. Maybe family, maybe health. I mean, they're not bad things in and of themselves, are they? They're terrible things to worship. Terrible things to worship. It's idolatry. Paul and Barnabas were worshipped when they went to Lystra. And they told the people there, "We're just men. You must not worship us." Are you a worshipper of God? By which I don't simply mean, you know, that one-to-one direct worshipping Him. It includes this, worshipping Him in song or in words. But are you a worshipper of God who does everything to the glory of God? John says we have a responsibility, and that's to worship the God who is faithful and true. And then secondly, we have to notice that we're to choose the better one of two ways. The Bible makes clear that there are two ways to live. We see that in that strange verse, verse 11, where there's clearly two categories of two. Where John speaks of those who are unjust and filthy, and he speaks of those who are righteous and holy. What does he mean there when he says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. Let him who is filthy, let him be filthy still." I think this fits with the sort of thing which Isaiah said and Jesus spoke of in the parables. There are some people who, the more they hear, the more they're hardened. And soon it will be too late. If listening to the word of God and to revelation doesn't change the course of your life, it will fix the course of your life. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Then pursuing that course doesn't change the nature of God's word, which is faithful and it's true. There are those who are so set in their ways that they will not repent. They will not humble themselves. They will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way. The other way, of course, is verse 7, which is to keep these words, for which there's a blessing. It's a repeated theme in Revelation. We see it again in verse 9. We see it in chapter 1. We saw it in the letter to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. There is a blessing for those who keep God's word. And in Revelation, that's almost a technical term for the perseverance of the saints. Those of you who are plodding on, plodding on. Those of you who are keeping on, keeping on. Well, brother and sister, keep on. Plod on. Because there's a blessing for keeping these words. There's a blessing for persevering in doing what is right. Verse 14, it says to do the commandments, to be obedient to God. Not merely hearers. We're all hearers, aren't we? But those who are hearers only, James tells us, they deceive themselves. We've got to be doers also. And the reward in verse 14 is everlasting life and eternal security. That, my friend, is the way to live. Not the other way. The way of verse 15. Those who are outside. Those who are in the place of the curse. There are two kingdoms. A kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. We're born in the kingdom of darkness. We need to transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And some never do. They're like the foolish virgins outside of the wedding banquet when the door is shut. And it's too late. They're like those outside of Noah's Ark when the door was shut. And it was too late. They've had years of opportunity to respond to Noah's preaching and hadn't. And they perished. They're described as dogs. A term of contempt, but then they treated God with contempt. The list is the same in verse 15 as it was in chapter 21, verse 8 of sins. In a nutshell, it's those who have failed to repent. Fail to recognize that these things are faithful and true, and fail therefore to respond in repentance and faith. And their just desert is the lake of fire and brimstone. Can I urge you this morning, don't be a fool. Don't be unmoved or unchanged in the course of your life as you hear God's words preached. Turn from your sin and unbelief and cast yourself entirely upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath to come and from all your sin. You see, the first part of the epilogue tells us, one, it confirms that these things are true. They're faithful and true. You can stake your life and eternity on them. They tell us, secondly, that Jesus of Calvary is coming again. That's a promise. And he will. And thirdly, they exhort us with a warning. Believe and go on believing. Persevere patiently by faith. Because being ready for his return is simply to be one who is living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. How are you going to live your life? In the light of Revelation. Be ready for the certain and the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ.